Well, good morning, church. So welcome back after a two-week winter hiatus. It's good to have you back here, being able to sing to the Lord together. And that video is from one of our missionaries. And as we go and focus on our year of go as a church, we're going to have those regularly posted throughout our year. One, so you can know as you give to West Cabarrus Church, this is where some of your finances go to support missionaries like this. But at the same time, this reminds us as a church of people to be praying for. The work that Ashish is doing is really incredible, or better yet, the work that God is doing through Ashish is incredible. And so let's not forget to pray for him and to celebrate as God continues to move, not just here in our city, but around the world. All right, we're going to be in Acts, so go ahead and grab your Bibles, make your way to Acts chapter 4. If this is your first time here with us, welcome. We're glad that you're here. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy, privilege to be able to open up God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to give you one as a gift. We have some in the Welcome Center you can grab on your way out. It's a little magazine rack there in the middle. You can go ahead and grab those. That is our gift to you today because we believe this is how God speaks to us through His written Word. So we go verse by verse and line by line through books of the Bible and see what God would say to us. And here we are today in Acts chapter 4. So last week, if you were tuning in online, and many of you were, I gave you two words to kind of summarize the entirety of chapter 3, miracle and message. If you can remember those two words, you could understand the entirety of Acts chapter 3. The beginning of the chapter is about a miracle that happens, where Peter and John heal this lame man who's been lame from birth and has been carried, I guess, by friends to the temple each day to beg for alms. And God, through Peter, heals this man. But the miracle, as amazing as it is, this man has never walked, gets up and jumps and runs to the temple and praises God. People get on board and like, this is amazing. Peter stops and he's like, hey, it's not ultimately about the miracle. It's about this message of Jesus Christ. It's about this good news of the gospel. And so Peter preaches the gospel after this miracle happens. And you see people confess and repent of their sins and they find refreshment for their souls. So those are two words. Last week, miracle and message. This week, I got two words for you as well. Now, we're not covering the entirety of chapter 4 today, but these two words hit the first part of chapter 4. And it's opposition and objection. Opposition and objection. Maybe not the two words you would think you would see coming out of Acts chapter 3, but those are the two words that we will find throughout Acts chapter 4. So you follow along with me as we pick up in verse 1, and we'll read the first half of Acts 4. It says, as they were speaking to the people, that they there would be Peter and John. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed. The number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Listen to this, verse 12, this is important. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave, the council conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? for this is a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it might spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach in this name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for each one of us this morning. Lord, we each have parts of our hearts that need something different from you. And so for the pieces of our heart this morning that are confused and need clarity, would your word be a light unto our path? To the parts of our heart that are hard and rocky, maybe even unrepentant of our sins, God, would you this morning use your word like a hammer to break up those hard places? Lord, for the areas of our heart that are dirty and defiled, we pray that your word would direct us to living water, that we'd be cleansed and refined and refreshed. God, we pray for the parts of our heart that are hungry for truth, that your word would nourish us like bread for our soul. Lord, I plead on behalf of all of us, by the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to understand your word and to see Christ in his glory. Lord, would you lead each one of us to rightly respond to your truth this morning? Let me give you a second to pray something similar, that God would speak to you through his word and that you would rightly respond to his word today. Would you pray and ask God to do that from the silence of your heart now? Would you also take just a second to pray for me, that I would serve you well this morning as I point you to God's word and I point to you the way of salvation in Jesus. Would you pray for me now? Lord, all these things we lift up to you, knowing that you're a God that loves for us to pray to you. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, if I had never read the Bible before, if this was my first time, and maybe this is your first time ever going through the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with the ending, I would not think this is what chapter 4 would hold. If I were reading for the very first time and I got to Acts chapter 3 and I hear about this amazing miracle and this message and lives being changed and people being saved and all these amazing things happening, I would expect that Acts chapter 4, when it comes on, is a time of celebration and a party and people like, let's just celebrate all of God's goodness and his love and his grace and his mercy. Like, that's what I would expect would happen in Acts chapter 4. But that is not what we find. We find the exact opposite of that in many ways. We find this opposition, we find this objection in the face of all the good things that God is doing. We see first the opposition to the good news of Jesus. Verse 1 tells us that Peter and John, they're preaching, they're speaking to the people. Now what are they speaking about? They're speaking the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel. They're telling that Jesus lived the perfect life, never sinned once, was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. He lived the perfect life. They preach that he also lived the perfect death, that he went to the cross as a lamb that was slain on our behalf for our sins, not his. It's the perfect death. But it didn't end with a death. He rose in perfection in a glorified body, and he sat with the disciples and shared a meal with them and spoke to many hundreds of people. And then he ascended to heaven. They're preaching this message. This is a good news message, that there's hope for us when it seems hopeless. That when we're stuck in our sin, there's a message of forgiveness. When we're down in the depths of struggling with health and pain, we have hope even in the resurrection. And yet, with all of this good news that Jesus displays and the disciples preach, you have some, verse 3 tells us, that are greatly annoyed. They're greatly annoyed. And what's fascinating is that this opposition that comes, surprisingly comes from the religious leaders. You had the Sadducees that were there. These are the aristocrats at that time, and they were part of something called the Sanhedrin. The best way to kind of make a parallel for us to understand is that the Sanhedrin were like the Supreme Court today, made up of 70 individuals who would make court cases, decisions, things like that. They would help on the political side of things. This is what this group of people did. And the Sadducees, Sanhedrin, had worked really hard to try to build this kind of political bridge between the Jews and Rome, because Rome was the invaders. They came in and they invaded Jerusalem. They took it over. And so in order to kind of still have a little bit of peace, they worked with the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin worked with Rome to say, okay, you can still have your like religious areas. You can still have this kind of freedom. Just make sure you don't speak anything against the Roman Empire. And they're like, okay, we'll kind of follow your rules and your ways. And so this bridge was being built. And then all of a sudden, you got these guys coming on the scene, Peter and John, and they start preaching that Jesus is the King of Kings, and Jesus is the Lord of Lords, and it's not Caesar. It's like, oh, wait a second. This is like going to create some conflict between us and Rome. And you see the control of the Sanhedrin starting to disappear as Jesus' influence continues to rise above the influence of man. And so they're greatly annoyed. They're greatly annoyed. And so what they do, it tells us, is they arrest them. They put them into custody. And this is fascinating to me, because this proves that the world can arrest the messenger, but they cannot arrest the message. They can't. They arrest Peter and John, but if you look at the text in verse 4, it says 5,000 men came to believe in Jesus, to forsake their sins and to repent and to trust in Christ. This is the gospel continue to move forward, even though Peter and John are thrown into shackles. And the 5,000 people here, this is men. 5,000 men. And why that matters is because this is the head of the home. That means the number very well could be more than that. This is not including children or women in this number. They're just like, hey, 5,000 men were transformed and changed by Jesus from this message. Now, if you're good at math, and you go back a few weeks where we've been in the book of Acts, you have seen the church continue to grow and grow and grow as the Spirit moves in hearts. You start at the beginning, you've got the disciples. You got 11 of them, because one betrayed and forsake Jesus and died. So you got 11. And they gather a small group together to pray, and it's 120 people that are gathering together to pray. I believe it's at the end of Acts 1. And then you see Pentecost happen in Acts 2, and Peter preaches this gospel message again, and 2,000 people come to trust, or 3,000 people, rather, come to trust in Jesus. 3,000 people. And then we get here to chapter 4, and you see another 5,000 people trust in Christ. Now, why that matters is that's 8,000 heads of the households. 5,000. 8,000 total. The total population in Jerusalem was roughly 40,000 people. This is a massive movement. A massive movement in a short period of time. Because the Spirit of God is moving. It's moving. And so they try to stop it. We got to slow this down. And he gives a list of some of the political leaders at this time that are opposing this message. Annas and Caiaphas and their family. Now here's just some history for you. Ananias was the high priest as Rome came in and invaded. And they didn't like how much power Ananias had. So they're like, you know what? We're not going to completely remove you from power, but you cannot be the high priest anymore. This is what we're going to do. To create peace, you can pick who the next high priest is. And actually, for the next 20 years, you can do it. And so even though he wasn't labeled the high priest anymore, and even though he's called the high priest in this section, the reality is he's called that because everybody knew he was the ringleader. And even though he had kind of put Caiaphas in this position of high priest, they all knew, no. Annas, he's the ringleader. He's the ringleader. He's the one behind all of this stuff. Now, what's interesting is that John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3 talks about this group of people. Talks about the Pharisees and talks about this group right here. And the way he describes them is he describes them as a brood of vipers. I mean, that's some biblical disrespect, right? A brood of vipers. The kindest way you could say it. So you can kind of think about this like the brood of vipers. What's happening in this period of time, the opposition that's placed before them is like they're being dropped down into this pit of these vipers. These people are going to question and prod and push at Peter and John for this message that they're preaching. But it says, in the midst of this opposition, it says that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter and John speak bold truth even in the face of opposition. Which again is shocking, because just a few weeks earlier, you had this guy, Peter, who instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, was filled with fear. And a little girl looks at him and says, hey, aren't you one of the disciples? Like, aren't you one of the people that was like following after Jesus? And Peter looks at this little girl and he's like, no, that's not me. And begins to curse and say, I've never done that. And he curses and all these different things. And he's afraid. He's filled with fear. And he doesn't faithfully follow Christ. But here you see the power of the Spirit is now within him. And now, instead of having fear, he is filled with faith. And he preaches and proclaims the gospel. Now, church, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, opposition will come. It just will. You turn the pages of Scripture and you see that when the good news that there's a God who loves us and has brought salvation to us and is near to those who call to him, it is met with opposition. So church, let us not be surprised when opposition comes. Let's not be surprised. Ephesians chapter 6 even tells us that Christian life is lived on a battlefield. As we live our life, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The people aren't really the enemies. Know that there are powers and authorities, there's principalities, there's spiritual forces in play with all of this. It is a battle. And so we have to be bold with the truth. Not arrogant, but bold. And there is a difference. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But we need to have our minds set that we must be bold. We must preach the truth in love. I mean, sadly, many of us, we look at our world and we wonder, how can it be this bad? How can there be so much darkness and brokenness and pain? How can it be this bad? And we think that, we feel that, we see it on social media, we see it on the news. It's all over the place. We're like, what in the world? And yet, we're the ones that have the light of the world, and what we do is we hide it. We're not bold, we don't proclaim it, we don't talk about it, we remain mute, and then we sit here and wonder, why is it so dark? Because we've hidden the light. Oh, even in the face of opposition, let us be bold. Ultimately, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the Lord, His Spirit. Oh, may we be bold in our prayers for the Lord. If God answered every single one of the prayers you prayed this last week, would it change our city? Would it change our nation? Would it change the world? I mean, are we praying bold prayers? We'll actually see in the second half of Acts 4, that's what they do. They pray bold prayers to the Lord. Do we preach the truth with boldness? Once again, not arrogance, but with grace and with love. Well, church, I pray that we would not wilt in the face of opposition. May we not wilt in the face of opposition. Let us grow deep roots into Christ so that the frost of opposition of this world does not wither us. Let's be bold in sharing the love of Christ through the truth of Christ with a deep heart of prayer to Christ. With good news, we will experience opposition. The Bible tells us time and time again. But the opposition did not lead Peter to withdraw, but to boldly proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus. Which leads us to the next thing, the objections that we will face, the objections to the good news of Jesus. I mean, the exclusivity here is extremely clear. It's in multiple other passages of the Bible, but I don't know if there's one as clear as we see in verse 12. But Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else. No other religion, no other ideals, no morals, nowhere else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God than through him. And this is what he's preaching. Now, this is one of the primary objections to Christianity. People in the world think, man, this sounds unfair. And there's kind of this unspoken rule in our society that just don't tell people that they're wrong about anything. And if you want to be civilized and an education person, then just don't tell anything to anybody that would disagree with them. And they'll even say, you know what, you could be sincere about your religion, but don't be too excited about it, okay? And certainly don't be so excited that you would share it with somebody else. And this idea is not new to our culture. We find it here in Acts 4. This whole controversy of the exclusivity of Christ is not new. We didn't invent it in the 1980s with a coexist bumper sticker. That's not where we invented this. It's found here at the beginning of the church as Peter and John preach the good news of Jesus, that he is the only way to salvation. And the people that they're standing in front of in this courtroom are giving them a get-out-of-jail-free card. And they're like, you know what? We're going to ask you the question again, by whose power and by whose might did you do this? By what name did you do this? And this is a get-out-of-jail-free card, because if you just like talk about like a generic God out there, Peter and John, if you'll just say like there's a higher power that's out there, then you know what? We'll move along. Just say that there was some kind of creator of all of us and we'll move forward. And Peter's like, No, I'm not going to take that get-out-of-jail-free card. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lean into the name of Jesus. I'm going to lean in even more. Not talk about a transcendent God, but the immanent God who came near. The one who is the way to salvation. So what Peter does that we find throughout the whole book of Acts is he goes back to the Bible to preach. And he says from memory, Psalm 18, the very verse that we started our service with today. And he quotes saying that Jesus was the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone, and the builders have rejected it. He's like, hey, you guys are the builders, and we've rejected Jesus. But you know what the cornerstone is? It's the foundation. It's the base to all of salvation. You don't have a house. You don't have salvation apart from Christ. He is the foundation. It's him and him alone. And yes, he calls these people out and says, you crucified him. But we talked about this in previous weeks, and we'll continue to say it. Our sin yelled crucify louder than the crowds that day. Our sin called out, crucify Jesus. So though these were the political leaders that gave the orders to put Christ on the cross, it was our sin that held him there. And Peter says, you know what? Jesus is that cornerstone. And then just to clarify it even more, and there is nowhere else we can find salvation apart from him. Now, did you notice in verses 8, 9, and 10, it seems to be a different topic than what Peter addresses in verses 11 and 12? In verse 8, 9, and 10, this courtroom says, how did you heal this man who was lame? And Peter says, let me tell you about this guy named Jesus who will save you from your sins. What? We're talking about a man who was sick and has been healed, and you're over here talking about Jesus and saving us from our sins? And Peter's like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. Because that act, that miracle, was just a picture of what God wants to do in every one of our spirits. We were spiritually crippled. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses, our sins before the Lord. And that he raised us up, that we could sing and we could praise him. Peter's like, the real issue is not that your body is broken, it's that your spirit is broken. And so, yeah, you can talk about this miracle and how this man was healed, but let me tell you about a man that will heal your soul. And he starts to preach Jesus. He starts to preach Jesus. There is no other way. There's no other way that you can have this healing. There's no other way that you can be saved. There's no other name. It's only found in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two common objectives in our society when we make this exclusive claim. And let's be honest, we didn't make the exclusive claim. Jesus did. Jesus did. All we are the messenger saying, this is what Jesus said. This is what Peter is saying. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I wholeheartedly believe that if God says, we'll give you another way to get to the Father, we would want not two, but three. And if we're like, okay, we got three, we want one more. He's like, all right, here's four or five. Like, we would never be satisfied. We'd always want one more. But Jesus says, there is no other way. That's the whole reason he went to the cross. The night before he went to the cross, he even prayed to the Father. And he's like, God, if there's any other way that people can be saved apart from me going to the cross, now's the time. Like, do it now. He says, there is no other way. And the objective that we hear in our culture is that when we say this, when we repeat what Jesus said, when we claim that he's the only way to salvation, that we're arrogant. That we're arrogant people. That's not what we find in this passage. Actually, there's a lot of humor in the Bible. We don't talk about that attribute of God much, but God, he does have a sense of humor. And you find it in verse 13. Because they talk about how Peter and John says they are uneducated and common men. Now, why this is funny is because Luke, the author of Acts, is writing this, and he's friends with Peter and John. And I don't know if this happened, but I just imagine at some point Peter and John reading this letter of Acts, and they get to the point where they read what Luke wrote. Oh, they were uneducated and common men, and being like, really? Like, was that necessary, Luke? Could we just, like, chop that part out and move on? Like, really? You're going to call us this, uneducated and common men? But yeah, the people that they stand before are far more educated than they are. The people that they stand before in this courtroom as they proclaim Christ, they have more degrees on their wall than a thermometer does. They just do. And Luke is writing, they're not morally, or they're not mentally superior to them. They're not being arrogant. These are not the sharpest tools in the shed that are standing before them. There's no arrogance found there. There's humility. There's humility. I mean, it would have had to have been humility to stand before this group of people and to say, we didn't understand the way of salvation, and so God had to come from heaven to earth in order to give it to us, to show us, to make the path. We didn't understand it. We weren't smart enough. We weren't bright enough. We couldn't read enough. We couldn't research enough. We couldn't find it, so God came for us. That's not arrogance. That's humility. And they're not preaching their own name. They're preaching the name of Christ. We're not proclaiming we know so much. We're saying, look to Jesus. He's the only way to salvation. He's the only way. And the second objective that people will bring to the exclusivity of Christ is that they'll say, well, it's moral superiority. That they're morally superior to somebody else if we say that Jesus is the only way. But the book of Acts speaks to that objective as well, saying that's not true. We're not saying we're morally superior to anybody. And now you have to look back to Acts chapter 3 to see this, but we looked at it last week, Acts chapter 3, verse 12. They heal this man, they heal him, and then everybody stands around and they're in amazement and wonder that this happened, and they look at Peter, and Peter doesn't say, yeah, we're pretty awesome. Woke up early this morning, spent time in the Word, I prayed, and my holiness just kind of fell off onto this man. He got up. Like, we are that amazing. No, what you find is Peter says, no, it's not by my power. And he says, it's not by my piety that this man is healed. It's not his power. It's not his piety. I mean, Peter's preaching Christ. It's about Christ. And Peter would have still been raw with embarrassment of denying Jesus three times. And I wonder, as Peter's preaching this message, if there's whispers in the crowd. Hey, man, you know that guy up there? He denied Jesus. He denied Jesus three times. Can you believe him? And now he's up here preaching? What makes him fit to preach? He's not morally superior to all of us. No. You know why? Because that's not the message. Peter's preaching, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and what he's done. So Peter doesn't have to get up there and be like, I'm a perfect man. Let me tell you how to do this perfectly. He's like, no, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Let me point to the Savior that can save all of us if we would just confess and believe. It's about the grace of Jesus offered to sinful people who would repent and believe in faith. No matter what the opposition or the objections were that came to Peter and John, what they said is like, we have to speak of what we have seen and heard. We have to speak. We have to talk about the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard. We don't have all of the knowledge. We don't have all of the answers, but we know the one who does. Because we're going to speak of Christ. And I think it's interesting what he says in verse 19. As they tell him, don't speak of Jesus. Same way that our society would say, don't talk about Jesus. Don't speak of him. Peter and John answered them. So whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter had already predetermined what he was going to do. And he was going to follow the Lord in obedience. The Lord who gave them the command to take the gospel from neighborhoods to nations. He's like, we have to speak of it. We have to. And he says, we know that you're going to judge us. We know. As we talk about Jesus, you're going to even speak things that are untrue of us. But we must speak of Christ. Judgment is going to come, absolutely. But we don't care because we know the judge of all judges, and it's Jesus. And I love that he has already predetermined what he was going to do because he knew what God had declared. Oh, may we be a church that responds in the same way, that we have already predetermined what are we going to do when opposition and objections for the sake of the gospel meet us. May we predetermine that we will continue to stand firmly. May we not wait until that time to say, well, maybe we will, maybe we won't. No, no beforehand. Know the truth, know the commands of God, know his love, delight in it, and live in it. Well, for business leaders, I pray for you that you would make decisions and run your business in such a way that honors and points to Jesus. There's going to be other businesses who will judge you for that and won't partner with you in it. There are going to be certain customers who say, you know what, because of their stance in the name of Jesus, I'm just not going to go there. I'm not going to be a part of that. Will we work and predetermine in our mind that our business is going to stand even in the face of opposition of a culture? Will we be bold in that? Families, will we be predetermined in our hearts and our minds that we will stand for Jesus no matter what this culture says? If it says opposite of the word of God, we will stand firm in what God's word says, and that's where we will live. And may we not just stand firm, and when we think of a broader cultural sense, maybe we need to stand firm within our families. There's opposition, there's objection, maybe with your parents, or maybe with extended family. Even in the face of that, will we stand firm? Again, not in arrogance, but in boldness and grace. Will we stand firm and predetermine how we're going to parent our kids to the glory of Jesus? We point them to Christ because we believe he is the only way to salvation. He's the only way of hope. What we ultimately need more than anything is not moral children. We need redeemed children. Amen. And so would we look and trust in Jesus and predetermine we're going to share the gospel with our kids? Students of all ages, would you predetermine that you will do even your work to the glory of God? I know there's a massive temptation to just let AI do everything now, and it doesn't get any easier than that. But remember, you're not working for your teacher or your principal or even for a degree. You work as unto the Lord. And so would we even predetermine in our heart, like we are going to work diligently for Jesus. And even if all of our other classmates are like, no, this is an easier way. Just follow this. We're like, we're gonna work as unto Christ and unto the Lord. I mean, this is hard, but this is what we are called to do as believers. We want to change a dark world, and let's be bright in the darkness. To people who are dating, would you treat your significant other in a manner that pursues purity in the name of Jesus? the world is going to tell you, no, you got to run down all these immoral paths in order to see if you're mutually compatible. And Jesus would say, no, God's word is clear that we pursue purity and we pursue honoring Christ. And I get it, this is hard. It's everywhere. Our culture is preaching a message everywhere to pursue this path. We predetermine in our heart because of the word of God that we would follow what Jesus says. And may we be able to look back at a world that would judge us just like Peter and Paul or Peter and John and say, we know you're going to judge us, but what we got to do is follow Jesus. We got to follow Jesus. He is our Lord and our Savior. I'm not going to fold under pressure. I'm going to be obedient to Christ. I'm not going to wilt underneath opposition. I'm going to pursue Jesus. I'm going to be bold with the truth through the power of the Spirit of Christ. Well, church, may we pursue this to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we opened our time in the Word by praying and asking that you would help us to rightly respond to your Word. So would you help us to do that now? For the person who's been filled with fear to follow you, Lord, would you fill them with faith now? Spirit, help them to surrender to Christ as both Lord and Savior. The king of their life that they'll follow even in the face of opposition, but also the savior of their life that would forgive them of all of their sins. God, would you stir in their heart to respond in faith and to pray that you would save them right now. And Lord, to the believers in the room, would you strengthen us with peace and with grace to endure opposition? God, would you give us wisdom and love to address objections, not in arrogance, but in humility. God, and would you give us all the boldness that we need to be obedient to your will and your way? For Lord, that's what we need. Your will, your way is better. Your way is the way of delight and pleasure. Your way is the way of light and everlasting life. So Lord, we look to you, trusting in you, asking for you to help us to be bold with the truth of the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand now and let's sing to our King.